Once again, beloved, we have been reminded of how deep the Father's love for us, and at the very center of God's love is His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, the love of the triune God that we're singing of, which is freely offered to those who come by faith alone, to Christ alone. It was the Father's plan to give of His Son as a ransom to redeem His people. It was the Lord Jesus who willingly gave of Himself to make the atoning work possible and to accomplish redemption. And now it is the Spirit of God who offers to all people who come to Christ in faith alone to apply to them, to impute to them the gracious work of redemption unto those who respond. This is the glory of the gospel, and this is indeed why we sing of how great the Father's love for us is. This is the overwhelming love that drives us into a greater and greater devotion as we grow in our understanding of the Lord found in the Word of God. This is why we love, and it is our joy to be people of the book, people who give of themselves over to the study of God's Word. Someone asked me just a little bit ago, now that you've been in ministry for over a year, what have you found to be the greatest source of joy? Without hesitation, I immediately answered, the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is the greatest source of joy. It is the preaching of the Word that not only have I been called to do, but it is through the preaching of the Word where the glory of Christ is most revealed. And it is the primary means by which the church is transformed into His image. Sanctification occurs in the life of the church, first and foremost, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the hearts and minds of the people of God. The Word of God, thus, is central to the purity of all worship. It is preeminent in importance, and it is the essence of being a disciple means to follow after God as He is revealed in the Scripture. We are followers of God whose ability to love and obey Him are only increased by the regular, consistent, and powerful declaration of the truth. That is where the greatest joy and the highest anticipation is found, in the Word of God. And this morning we return in that anticipation to the Gospel of Mark, where we pick up again in our study of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of chapter 6. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. This section that we'll be reading extends from verse 7 all the way out through verse 32, where we are introduced to the disciples' first missionary journey, where Jesus sends out the 12 apostles in 6 groups of 12. That being said, there is also another story in the middle of this account that we'll address next week, and you'll see that beginning in verse 14 in your Bibles. You probably have a small subtitle that is in regards to the execution of John the Baptist, and it's placed in between verses 14 and 30. Mark is doing this on purpose because he's making a connection between these two events. This is another example of a story within a story that we've seen from Mark. We saw this already in chapter 2, where Jesus is healing the paralytic, and in the middle of that story we hear from the Pharisees regarding His ability to forgive sin. They're connected regarding the law. We saw it again in chapter 3, where Jesus chose the 12 disciples, and Mark records that Jesus' own people, meaning His own family members, they decided to come and to take Him into custody after hearing everything that was going on. In the middle of that story, Mark places this encounter with the Pharisees and with Jesus because he warns them of the unforgivable sin, and the theme that we see, the theme that is emphasized by these two stories, is the identity of the true family of God. Mark does this a third time with the raising of Jairus' daughter, and in the middle of that, we saw a few weeks ago, we find the healing of the woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. The theme brought to the surface by those two stories is how Jesus responds even to a small amount of faith. In each instance, Mark is emphasizing a central theme by combining these two stories together, and that's what we're going to see this morning as we look to the disciples' first missionary journey. What we're going to do is concentrate this morning on the mission work of the disciples this week, and then the next Lord's Day we'll return and examine the description of John the Baptist, his imprisonment, his execution, and we'll raise to the surface exactly why Mark is connecting these two events together. But for this morning, our passage will be primarily from verses 7 through 13. Let's begin reading together in verse 7. Verse 7, Mark writes, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Go ahead and jump down to verse 30 to conclude this section. Verse 30, Mark continues, this would be after the trip, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." This is the word of God. You may recall that when we left Mark a few weeks ago, it was after Jesus' second trip to his hometown village of Nazareth, and we saw that in verses 1 through 6 of the chapter. And when he went there, he faced massive rejection by the people in the form of their indifference to him. During his first trip to Nazareth, which is recorded in Luke chapter 4, he was met with resistance, but it was a different kind of resistance. The resistance that he met was a rejection that culminated in an attempt to throw him off a nearby cliff. At that time, it was still early in his ministry. This would have been at the beginning of his first of three tours around Galilee, and his reputation as a miracle worker had not yet had time to crescendo into the widespread audience that he now had as he came back to Nazareth. When we reach chapter 6 of Mark, we're toward the end of his Galilean ministry. This is now somewhere between a year and a half and 2 years after the first event. And Jesus decides to return to Nazareth for one last chance to share the truth of God with the people he grew up with. By this time, the other Nazarenes, or as we from Oregon would say, the Nazaronians, I guess. By this time, a year and a half later, the whole village had heard of his ministry. They had heard of all that he had been doing, all the healings and all the teaching, as the information about him was widespread through the area. In chapter 3, in fact, as we already mentioned, Mark records that Jesus' mother and his brothers, who had not been traveling with him during his ministry up to this point, they had heard of his ministry, and whatever they had heard, it led them to believe that he was insane. Clearly, we see that news about him was widespread. And so when he returns to Nazareth, it was still even months after this, allowing for even more time for all the miracles and other events to continue to contribute to his reputation as a miracle worker. And so, with enough information about him publicly known, he returns to his hometown village for another opportunity to share the gospel of the kingdom of God. But there was another reason for his return to Nazareth, and that lays the context for our passage. The other reason for his return is because he knew that he would be rejected, and he wanted his disciples to experience that before he sent them out on their first missionary journey. Why did he want that? because he wanted them to experience the kind of response that would come to characterize the rest of their lives. They would face rejection of every kind as apostles. Rejection that ultimately would lead to the death of 11 out of the 12. And in order for someone to face that kind of response without giving up, they needed to trust entirely on God. The main point I want you to see this morning in this passage is the absolute dependence on God that is needed for the work of the ministry. I'll say that again. The absolute dependence on God that is needed for the work of the ministry. Ministry service, in whatever form it takes, must be based on a complete dependence and trust on God, especially during those times when all there is rejection. It's easy to minister when people are in approval of what you're doing. It's easy to go about and to share the gospel of Christ when those who you're ministering to want to hear the message. But it becomes very difficult, nearly impossible, when all you face is rejection. And Jesus knew that that was in store for the disciples. This kind of dependence on God isn't limited to those who are employed in full-time vocational ministry. This is a reality for all ministry service, no matter what your occupation is. Whether you're on the worship team or children's ministry, whether you minister to the youth or you're out evangelizing, whatever your ministry is, it must be on the foundation of a complete dependence on God. When Jesus returns to Nazareth, the response to him was very different than his first. By this time, his reputation was strong enough that people actually came out to hear what he had to say. But rather than acceptance, as I said, he was met with indifference. And that was what the apostles needed to experience. The village, they heard clearly what he said. They were even astonished by his teaching. But ultimately, they weren't interested and, quite frankly, could care less at what he came to offer. It's a kind of rejection that was even worse than the first kind, because whatever opinion they had about him that was angered enough for them to want to kill him, now they didn't even care at all to even respond. In light of his strong reputation as a miracle worker, a reputation they were very familiar with, this response is utterly shocking. And as the disciples read this and experience this, and it's an example of the very sad unbelief and unresponsiveness that they would face. It was so bad that in verse 5, it resulted in Jesus only doing a few miracles there, and the idea is that no one even believed enough about him to come to be healed. In other words, they had those who needed to be healed, but they didn't believe in him at all, so they didn't even bring them to Christ. But this is the point. This is what Jesus wanted them to experience as he prepares them for a life of ministry. He took the disciples back to Nazareth to prepare them for the reception that they would receive as he sends them out on their missionary journey. And this is the reason also why Mark places the imprisonment of John the Baptist right in the middle of this story, because they are connected. It's a reminder that sometimes the rejection you'll face in ministry will be so bad that it will lead to martyrdom. And we'll look at that next week. In verse 7, it records that he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. After more than 2 years of public ministry and private instruction, he now tasks the disciples with apostleship. Apostleship, it's a title, and it's what they'll be called when they return. But what I mean when I say that he tasked them with apostleship is that the word apostle, while it was a title in the first century, it's also a verb that means to be sent out. Being an apostle was not just having an office. It was a description of the task that they were given to do. To say he was an apostle is to say he was a sent one. And this is the fulfillment of what Jesus told them he was going to do when he commanded them to follow him and he would make them fishers of men. When I was in the Navy stationed in Japan, right outside the base, there was an area of town called the Honch. This was a small, dirty alleyway that was filled with all manners of bars and taverns and everything else that goes along with that scene, situated right outside the base. On Friday and Saturday nights, a group of other Christian men and I, we would go down to the haunch and we would go fishing. We were fishing for men. We were fishing for men who were lost and trapped in a world of sin. We were trying to pull as many of them as we could out of that area, and we would spend our time walking up and down the haunch, passing out tracts and telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we were fishing for men. We were sharing the gospel of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 17 of Mark, Jesus goes to the disciples and he says, "Follow me." And then he tells them he's going to make them fishers of men. This is another way of describing a spiritual rescue mission. By sharing the news of the kingdom of God, by taking the news of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, into all the world, and by preaching the truth of the gospel to every creature, the church is engaged in a rescue mission to save souls. You know, a sad reality in today's churches is the fact that we have lost the perspective of evangelism as being a rescue mission. Many Christians today talk about evangelism as though it were a means on how to build church attendance, as though that had anything to do with the kingdom of God. That's the mindset of our culture. We want to be successful. And in today's consumerist mindset, success is determined by attendance and wealth. When that influence comes into the church, well, then evangelism loses its meaning and it's reduced into a marketing scheme. And if church attendance is the goal, and if evangelism becomes the marketing scheme that's used to fill the pews or the seats, then the church must use every kind of tactic or technique possible to get people into the doors. Throw out biblical teaching. Throw out teaching about sin and death and hell and Satan. That doesn't attract anyone. Throw out God's standards of morality or humility or biblical principles that stand against the times of the age. Those things aren't going to bring people in, so the mindset is that they have to go. We don't trust in God. We don't trust in His ways. We trust in ourselves, and we use whatever means possible to accomplish so-called church growth. Well, Jesus directly confronts that. He directly confronts that when he calls the disciples fishers of men, and he doesn't allow them to take a single provision for their journey. In other words, he says to them that you are on a rescue mission and you cannot trust or rely on anything other than God alone to help you and give you success in that mission. We said earlier that the work of the ministry is entirely dependent on God. And Jesus now at this time knew that it was time to give them a taste of the experience that would come to characterize their life, a life dependent on God in every way. That's what's happening in the passage. And so the first thing we noticed in the text is that he sent them out with no provision at all. The second thing I want you to notice is the delegation of authority and the change in emphasis. Look at verse 7. It says, "And he summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority." Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute. Keep your finger in Mark. But I want you to see Ephesians chapter 4. When Jesus in our passage delegates authority to the apostles, he is demonstrating what spiritual leadership really is and what it looks like. Leadership is not the mindset of being a doer of things, being a doer of the ministry, but rather serving others to equip them for the work of the ministry. The reason I'm a preacher of God's word is so that as I preach the word of God, the Spirit of God would apply these truths to your lives, and so that you can sow, not so that you can sit there, soak it in, and do nothing with it. but rather so that you could be equipped for the ministry. Everything you hear on Sunday morning in any of our classes, in any of our ministries, is meant for you to be equipped to take that truth into every area of your life. Every relationship, every event, every conversation is an opportunity for you to have occasion to share the reason of the hope within you. That's why Paul commands Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. Whatever that means, it ultimately means all the time. This is what leadership is designed to do, to train you to effectively and consistently share the gospel. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul writes on the purpose of leadership, and he, that's God, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This is how ministry is sustained. This is how the kingdom of God grows from one generation to another. And what I want you to see is that all of this comes from God, meaning this is how God designed the kingdom to grow. Turn back to Mark, to our passage. We said earlier that ministry service, all ministry service, is dependent on God. And it's not just dependent on God for the work to be sustained, but this is how the work begins. And that is what we're watching Jesus do. He is beginning the work of ministry service in the lives of the disciples. The sending out of the 12 apostles begins a new phase in Jesus' ministry. And from this point forward, we have the marker of a beginning for the rest of the gospel and how they would take that out into the world. Before this, everything was dependent on Jesus. Jesus was the sole teacher. He was the sole miracle worker. He had been accompanied by a number of disciples, even beyond the 12 apostles, but there is little to no record of any of them doing anything in the ministry independent of him. The closest we come to their involvement would be the baptisms that they did at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but in that instance, as well as every other instance, they were acting as agents of Christ under his ministry and under his immediate oversight. And there was no record of any teaching or miracles that they did. Jesus was the preacher. He was the teacher sent from God, and no one questioned his ability to heal diseases or perform miracles or raise the dead. No one wanted to compete with that. And the disciples who followed after him, they wanted to learn his ways. But Jesus, as we see in our passage, Jesus was equipping them for the work of service. There's another leadership principle here that's important for ministry service, and that is how leadership, if it is relied upon too much, it hinders ministry, it doesn't grow it. We see this by the way Jesus sent them away from him. In other words, it's important to become educated, it's important to become trained and informed and to sit under the right teaching. But for many people, it isn't until you're the one doing the work when you really begin to learn it. It has been said that taking a class may give you the information you want, but it isn't until you teach the class that you really know the material. I remember as a rookie police officer, there was so much training that I had to do to work through to become prepared to go out onto patrol and to respond to 911 calls. There was a period of 18 months of probation. During that time, I had to attend 2 4-month academies, and there was another 6 months of working in the car one-on-one with a veteran seasoned officer who taught how to do it, who talked about how to do it, and who often yelled about how to do it. He liked to call those teachable moments. This period of instruction was the most intense period of instruction that I had ever been under, and there were a couple of times where I came home and I told Tammy that I'm just not going to make it through. I'm just not going to be able to do this, and many people don't make it through. And all of it, all this was happening under the very watchful eye of our training division that looked at every report, every citation, every encounter with a citizen with a fine-tooth comb to correct any deficiency. At times, it seemed overbearing. At times, almost all the time, it seemed overbearing. But that level of instruction was necessary because of the requirements of the job. That level of instruction was necessary to learn everything I needed to know to do the job well and to do it safely. And at the end of my probation, after all of that, I felt the most prepared that I had ever felt. And then it came time to go out by myself. No coach in the car, no training division, no partner to talk through the problems, no one to turn to when the chaos got out of control, which was all the time. Even though I had made it through probation and all that training and made it through all that preparation, I remember that first night sitting alone in the car with an entire city waiting for me to respond and thinking, I have no idea what to do right now. Everything up to that point had been good information. But it was only then when the real learning began. Jesus, aware of the rising hostility of the Pharisees, aware of their conspiring against him, aware of the problems that would come to the apostles, aware of the persecution, aware of the need for strengthening, aware of all of this, he knew he had to strengthen the disciples. And the way to do that was to turn the pressure up and to get them out on the ministry on their own. We said at the beginning, the theme of this passage is the dependence on God that all ministry work requires. And we can imagine the disciples going out two by two, leaving Jesus, leaving the source of power, leaving the example of his life, leaving the teaching. And as they crossed over the hill and Jesus disappears in the horizon, out of sight, at that moment they become acutely aware of their need for God. Verse 8 records that Jesus instructed them, if that wasn't bad enough, to take nothing for their journey except a staff. And if they had any question on what take nothing means, he clarifies, no bread, no bag, no money. In fact, guys, don't even take any extra clothes. This was a very important and even disturbing thing because at the time, it was likely the winter time when Jesus sent them out and they had one tunic, meaning one garment to wear. Now, right away, we think, Lord, that sounds kind of extreme. I mean, that sounds kind of extreme, doesn't it? To go out with no provision, not even bread, not even money, not anything. Aren't these just basic provisions? Isn't this just a matter of making sure that you can stay alive on the trip? Why would you prevent them from bringing what they needed to survive on? And my response is, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. The purpose of the trip is complete dependence on God, not just for the ongoing work of teaching and preaching, but for the sustaining work of the messengers. He was teaching them that man does not live on bread alone, but on the words of God. And as Pastor Ray read earlier, that if they seek first the kingdom, God will provide all the rest. It's one thing to teach someone that truth, but it's another when that truth is lived. They're going to need that kind of dependent trust on God after Jesus ascends to heaven. And the only way to show them that God is faithful to provide all they need is for him to strip them of everything that makes them comfortable. Beloved, this is such an important lesson for the church to learn. We think that there is safety and protection and even blessing in having a bunch of stuff. If we have the right car, if we have the right education, if we have the right friends and the right retirement account and the right clothes and the right food, well, we're going to be all right. We can provide for ourselves. But there's a real danger in that. The danger comes that when we think we need those things And that leads to the danger is when we think that if we don't have those things, God is somehow limited or not at work. I think what we often need is to be stripped of those things so that we can clearly see the work of God without distraction. Several years ago, I took a short-term missions trip to India. It was an amazing time of fellowship with Christians over there that gathered in small house churches. They were persecuted, and we ministered to them and encouraged them and shared our lives with them. And then we went with them out to evangelize Tibetan Buddhist monks in the monasteries. One aspect of the trip that was not amazing were the conditions of India. I've never seen that kind of abject poverty in my life. It is beyond description, and it is literally everywhere you go. India is a hot and hilly area, so you're walking all day, you're sweating all day, but there's no access to washers and dryers to clean your clothes. Our hotel, and I use hotel very loosely, was outfitted with a hot water heater, thankfully, but unfortunately it didn't work. It had a shower area, which we were glad for, until we saw that it was just a spigot and a bucket. Barely enough area to squat down for a cleaning. After you cleaned out the cobwebs of the bucket and dumped out all the dead bugs, you just prayed that the water wasn't as dirty as it smelled, and you made sure to keep your eyes and mouth shut so that you wouldn't get sick for the rest of the trip. Even with a bag of supplies brought from home, which always runs out faster than you planned for, you felt stripped. Stripped of comfort. Stripped of ease. Stripped of everything that you think you need, and there's nowhere even close to anything comfortable. But then a funny thing happens. After about 3 or 4 days of pleading and praying for the salvation of lost souls, after about 3 or 4 days of encouraging the faith of saints who are deeply persecuted and yet who remain joyful and faithful and wanting to please God with every breath they take, after 3 or 4 days of pleading with unbelievers to come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, a change happens. When you spend time looking into someone's eyes and you know that they're standing on the edge of eternity and that they have no help of rescue at all except for Christ, and they can't see Him because of their blindness, but you have that message, a change happens. Priorities change. Comfort doesn't matter anymore. You begin to see the real beauty of the gospel that was hidden beneath the false beauty of a comfortable life. Sleepless nights, walking the hills, being stared at by everywhere you go, being hungry and thirsty and having to take a bucket bath doesn't matter anymore because you're in the business of fishing for souls. You're in the business of reaching people with the gospel of Christ. We're talking about people's souls. We're talking about eternity. Life and death for eternity. And these people need Christ. And when you begin to see their need, will you stop thinking about your own needs? When you are stripped of everything that doesn't matter, then all you can see is what does matter. And that is the power of God for salvation found in Christ alone. So many people who have been given the glorious truth of the gospel, they take it and they marvel at it and they sing about it and they talk about it and they read about it and they marvel how great this is, how wonderful this is, and oh, this is so, so great and life-changing. And then they take the truth and they take it home and they bury it because they're ashamed to share it. It's a travesty that we, jars of clay, would have the infinite light of the gospel and keep it to ourselves. This is what Jesus referred to in the parable of the thorny soil in chapter 4. Unlike the rocky soil, the thorny soil, there's no heat or persecution or affliction that burns off shallow faith. Rather, the thorny soil is the affluent soil. This is the soil that's filled with worldly distractions like iPads and designer clothing and public opinion polls and a thousand other things that bear no relevance on the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus says that the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, did you catch that? The deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, they enter in where the seed has been sown and they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. When you choke something until it stops functioning, that's a description of killing it. These weeds in the passage, the desires for the riches, they're not co-mingling or co-existing with our faith. They are killing our faith in the form of distraction. The distractions of life, no matter what they are, when they begin to draw you away from the realities of Christ, they are trying to kill your faith. And Jesus was ripping that away from the disciples. He was tearing that away by saying, you can take no provision. You have to rely exclusively on God. He told them, don't even take the basic provision. Then stand amazed as God provides everything you need. Our trust is in Him, not in ourselves. This is why discipleship begins with self-denial. Remember what Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. He's talking about denying everything that allows us, causes us, permits us, or in any way leads us to sin. Someone whose heart is focused and fixated on Christ denies all that is displeasing to him. A disciple is characterized by how closely they resemble the one they're following. That's the purpose. Paul writes, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Beloved, we are engaged in the mission of Christ and we're using the methods of Christ, and that's why there's going to be persecution. Jesus says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Why? Because it hated me first. And it didn't just hate him, but that hatred led to his murder. This is why Mark attaches the story of John the Baptist in the middle of this account, because this kind of threat was what the disciples would be facing as they went out by themselves. The mission of the 12 may have been one of the ways, in fact, that Herod the Great amped up any kind of action against Christ because it began to see him as a threat. Now Jesus would have already heard about Jesus in his ministry. But now we're in a new phase of Jesus' ministry. Now we don't just have followers, but we have followers that have been activated. We have followers who are carrying on the mission even without the Messiah. Herod knows that these followers are serious, and now he's looking over his kingdom and he sees a movement happening that he can't control. This was a very dangerous thing for any king to have in his kingdom, let alone a puppet king who was only allowed to be in place as a figurehead of Rome, and Rome who did not tolerate sharing rule with anyone. Herod's execution of John gives a picture of the extent to which the opposition of the Christian mission would become. Not only was John martyred, but Jesus was killed. And 11 of the 12 disciples as well. When Mark inserts the execution of John into the context of the sending and the return of the 12 on their first missionary journey, he is forcing his readers to consider what death and discipleship and the mission of Jesus means and how it all fits together. Disciples of Jesus must be prepared for the supreme sacrifice. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your what? Your cross. You mentioned the word cross to a first century Jewish person, and there was no confusion about what that meant. Be willing to die. If need be, it may not be required, but it might. Be willing to die. Today, there are more Christian martyrs than ever in church history. And beloved, that may just be coming to a city near you at some point in the future. How is it possible? How is it possible to stay faithful through this kind of persecution, through this kind of threat? Because we rely on God alone who supplies the faith we need and the provisions that we need. We live in this world, but our trust is not in this world. We are living in the world, but we are not to be of the world. That means the church doesn't operate the way the world does. We don't operate with vengeance, revenge, or self-promotion. We don't use tactics of manipulation or political maneuvering to accomplish our own initiatives. We don't operate with intimidation or through the application of pressure against the will of others. We preach Christ. And we're not ashamed of the gospel, and we don't trust in anything else because our trust is exclusively in God alone as we are faithful to the message. This is what Jesus is teaching the disciples. And what did they do? Verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. That's the message. Matthew 10 adds in the parallel passage that they went out and they preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the full gospel message. Repent, believe in Christ, believe that He is the way to the kingdom of God. When you have the right mission, which is a spiritual rescue mission to save souls, and then when you set out to do the mission in God's way, which is by complete trust in Him alone in everything, then we don't need to trust in marketing schemes, but just in the Word of God. This is why we preach Christ, the power of God for salvation. This is why we stand on the truth of the Scriptures, and we do not trust in ourselves. We declare the gospel with boldness, and we will take the gospel into all the world, and there is nothing that can stop that. You show me a church that is consumed by nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I will show you a missionary force that not even the world can reckon with. It is an unstoppable force because we trust not in ourselves, we are not empowered by ourselves, we are not equipped by ourselves, but in the power of God. We preach not ourselves, we preach not our own agendas, but the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God. What does that mean? That means we preach men must repent. We preach that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and that all other ways, without exception, lead to eternal death and hell and destruction. People aren't going to know the Savior if they don't know they need to be saved. And so we preach. That's our message, because that was Christ's message. And that's the only thing that we will be content with. What we want doesn't matter. The church on fire with the gospel will be content in any circumstance just for the opportunity to explain the gospel of Christ. Paul writes about his contentment in Philippians 4, verse 11. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. Why? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is what Jesus is teaching the disciples. Paul writes that he can do all things because it is God who strengthens him. God is the source. Jesus insisted on this level of austerity in order to teach the disciples the importance of trusting in God's faithfulness and then in seeing Him provide through those means. They needed to know from firsthand experience the truth of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount when He says in chapter 6, verse 31 of Matthew, "Do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. These restrictions deprive the apostles and all who serve in ministry of any sense of self-sufficiency. They must rely on God to provide for them, and part of that lesson is to learn to trust that God will use the people they minister to do that. This is also an example of teaching the disciples that God will raise up people to provide for those who labor in the ministry. In all honesty, on a personal note, it's difficult for someone in the ministry who spends time preaching regularly to speak and to teach a congregation on giving. It can be difficult. The risk of sounding self-serving is high, and it's often misunderstood. Well, false teachers don't have a problem with it. We know that. False teachers don't have a problem with it. Paul even says that false teachers are willing to peddle the Word of God. They're willing to use the Word of God in order to coerce people into giving out of guilt and manipulation. We see that all the time with false teachers. We see that with those who are teaching the prosperity gospel. We see that with people like Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and the whole host at the Trinity Broadcasting Network. We see that from them, but we reject that. Right? They dishonor God by what they teach. They dishonor God by forcing people, coercing them into giving their last cent, and we reject them as the servants of Satan that they really are, teaching a false gospel. But Christ-honoring preachers, those who do worship Christ, those who do preach the truth, those who are called to serve, those who do have a focus and a desire to shepherd the beautiful bride of Christ into a growing and strengthening relationship with Him can find it difficult because of how easily it can be misunderstood. That being said, this passage is a demonstration that God will sustain those in the ministry by using those who are being ministered to. The primary means by which God would provide for the 12 in their traveling was through the hospitality and the giving of the individuals to whom they ministered to. We see Jesus even respond to that in verse 10 when he says to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town." Now, this is kind of an interesting thing to say. This is interesting. This condition is an interesting condition. But basically what Jesus is saying is trust God to provide and then be content with what he provides. Jesus added that wherever they went, once an invitation to enter a house for the purpose of being a staging point for their ministry was given, once they had that invitation, they were to stay there until they left the town without looking for something better. Now this would come in very important. This would be very important to them because Jesus gave them the authority and the ability to heal and to do miracles. They could heal diseases. They could raise the dead. They could cast out demons. And we could imagine that they were received by people in the same way that Jesus was received. There was possibly invitations to more comfortable living arrangements, maybe to change homes or to receive wages because of their work. But they were not to move from house to house. They were to be content. After they accepted one initial invitation, they were to decline all others. You ask, well, okay, why is he making a big deal about this? Well, I'm glad you asked. The reason for this is because at this time there were roaming teachers all over the place. There were people that went around, these different kinds of rabbis went around teaching all over the place. It was common to have traveling teachers who would really make their careers at walking around and staying in people's homes to teach. There was a serious lack of education. And so when someone who was learned came into a community and would explain better ways to raise crops or understand Torah or better ways to do just about anything, People paid in order to hear that. They didn't have access to education, and they wanted it. These men who would do this, they would go into different villages and towns, and they would look for the wealthy, and they would attempt to take advantage of them, because one of the Jewish customs of hospitality said that you couldn't refuse anyone who wanted to come and stay with you. So they would take advantage of this. We see a glimpse of this when the Apostle Paul admonishes Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:6, when he says that these men who enter into households and they captivate weak women weighed down with sins. The idea here is that men in these days typically died earlier and more frequently than women, and their widows would be left with an inheritance. But because of the culture, there's a lot of fear at being an unmarried single woman. These were dangerous times to not have a husband. It was dangerous times to not have an adult son to care and protect them. And it's very easy for a smooth-talking, respected teacher to find their ways into these places and then to exploit them. Jesus says, you're not to have any resemblance to that at all. No part in that at all. Avoid every sense that you can of that. And so Jesus sends them out in pairs, and he says to them, stay at the house that you're first welcomed at. And that would not have been a single woman's home, by the way. Be content. Trust in God that he will provide for you. Operate in God's ministries and the way that you have been taught. Trust that it will show up, and then when it does, be content. God knows what you need. The purpose for the disciples, the purpose for this encounter, was to trust in God for all things. This was the way Christ trusted in God. This was the way that the church would grow and expand as they placed their trust and confidence in him alone. These were his disciples. They were his followers, just as we today are his followers. He gave them the instructions on how to follow in the faithfulness in the ministry. And likewise today, we have that before us. I'd like to conclude with this quote. Sent by Christ for this temporary assignment, the 12 responded in obedience. They proclaimed the message that they had been commanded to proclaim. They went out and preached that men should repent. They performed the deeds that they were instructed to perform. They were casting out many demons. They were anointing many with oil, many sick people, and healing them. In both their words and their actions, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Though they were not an illustrious group, humanly speaking, they were obedient to the Lord's commission. And because of that, they were used mightily by him for his glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is our example. This is our example. When we, the church, talk about the guilt of sin, when we point out what the Bible says about eternal justice, about the demands for God to punish sin, and that without self-denial, without repentance, without faith alone in Christ alone, without a radical life of obedience that results from a life of faith, when we preach that, we will find hostility at such a narrow view. But Jesus says that this is the one way. This is the path to eternal life. Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. And there are many that are on it. Few on it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that are on that path. So Christ sends them out with a mission. And like the disciples, we also are on a spiritual rescue mission as we trust only in God to supply the strength we need to remain faithful to that great commission. At this time, I would like to invite our ushers forward who are going to help us with communion. When the elements of communion are passed out, we will share in those together. So please wait until everyone has been served. Communion is a special time in a church family. It's a sacred time where we demonstrate a reliance and dependence and identity with Christ in the new covenant. And as such, this is a time meant just for Christians. We experience communion and we celebrate communion as we celebrate the gospel of Christ, as we think of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed on our behalf. As we consider this, let's begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the disciples being sent out in trust of God alone. We thank you for the way that we are instructed by this message to trust not in ourselves, but to trust in God alone, to trust in you as you empower us for the ministry. Help us to always remember and to be invigorated by the gospel on our spiritual rescue mission. Father, we confess our need for you to empower us, and we thank you that you have provided all that we need in Christ. As we take communion this morning, we are reminded that a son was given on our behalf. We see in the bread and the juice, we see the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for the sins that we committed. We remember also that it is only because of this great sacrifice that we today are able to stand before you forgiven and redeemed. And like the disciples, we trust completely in your grace for salvation as we give you glory and await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you with the love you have given us, and we count ourselves blessed in Christ alone. May you receive all glory and honor and praise as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.